And so Exodus 11, I'll be reading the whole chapter. And so let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless our hearts now this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the late theologian R.C. Sproul once said this. He said, "A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, and no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol." It's an idol. And this tenth plague tests our faith. It's not an easy pill to swallow. But we might ask ourselves, have we been worshiping an idol? Do we worship a God of our own imagination or the one true God of the Bible as he reveals himself in his word? We've seen in these plagues that God is making his name known. He's demonstrating his glory and power to Egypt and Israel and the nations, that people might truly know him and worship him and forsake all counterfeit gods, who can do nothing to help, can do nothing to save. And now we come to this final climactic plague, the tenth plague. We see in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt." If there was any thought that the plagues were simply natural occurrences, here we see that God was the one who brought them upon Egypt. God says, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt." You see, nature is at Yahweh, the Lord's beck and call, and it performs his will. And we've seen how in these 10 plagues, Yahweh is not only judging Pharaoh and Egypt, but he's also judging the counterfeit gods of the Egyptians and exposing them as impotent and foolish and really non-existent. And he's revealing his own glory and his own perfections in these 10 plagues. Through the plagues, Yahweh was demonstrating that he alone is God over all. He alone is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all things visible and invisible. He alone is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he demonstrated his power, his glory, his justice, his mercy, and his sovereignty through these plagues. And he sent 9 so far. And now he says, "Yet one more." And this is going to be the climactic blow to Pharaoh, Egypt, and their false gods. And this is a plague that stands out from the rest because it's one that will be successful in freeing Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh. Notice that it says afterward, he will let you go from here. And not if, but when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. You see, this plague will bring about the exodus once and for all, and it will be a complete exodus. You may remember that Pharaoh, he kept trying to barter with Yahweh, the Lord God. You know, first he says to Moses, okay, fine, the men can go, but leave behind the women and the children. And of course, Moses says, no way. We all must go. And then he says, okay, fine, you all can go, the men, the women, and the children, but leave behind all the livestock. And Moses says, no way. We must take our livestock too. We need food in the wilderness. We need to worship the Lord. We're going to need a sacrifice to the Lord our God. And he says, not a hoof shall be left behind. And so we see here that their departure will be without restriction and without limitation. It will be a complete exodus. And so notice with me then one last plague here, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. We'll see three things here. First, a great plunder, and then secondly, a just payback, and then third, a gracious promise. But first, we see here a great plunder. The 10th plague will be a plague that brings about a great reversal for Israel and a great plunder, the spoils of Yahweh's holy war on Egypt, they will receive in their going out of Egypt. Notice verse 2, it says, speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now remember that this is not a new idea in the book of Exodus. Remember that God had already told Moses way back in Exodus 3, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. You shall plunder the Egyptians. And so God is fulfilling his promise here. But this is a promise that dates way further back in redemptive history. This isn't actually the first time that God promised this. Because long before God spoke that promise to Moses, you may recall that he spoke it to who? To Abraham. In Genesis 15, he says, he foretold that Abraham's descendants would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But then he says, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so think about that. God always fulfills his word, beloved. He is faithful to his promises. You can bank on his promises. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Think about how the Israelites had to walk by faith for 400 years. You know, looking at each other, do you have any gold yet? Do you have any silver yet? No. Well, look in my clothes too. I mean, this is like rags I'm still wearing. What's going on? They had to walk by faith and not by sight. But God always fulfills his promises. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He is not like man that he lies. He fulfills his word, and he is able to, being Almighty God, and he is willing, being a good and faithful father for his people. And so you can trust on all his promises, even as you walk by faith and not by sight in this world of sin and misery. And could you imagine this? Could you imagine walking up to your neighbor's door, you know, and knocking on their door, and just they open the door and you just explain, you know, exchange a few pleasantries first. You don't want to be like totally rude and just say, give me all your gold and silver. You know, you're like, oh, how's it going? How you been? What have you been up to? Oh, and by the way, do you got any gold and silver back there I can have? You know, and by the way, you know, my kids need some new clothes. Could you bring out some clothes for them as well? And then they say, well, of course, I thought you'd never ask. And then they disappear for a bit, and they come out with heaps of gold and jewelry and clothes, and they place them in your arms, and they place them on your children. I mean, that's amazing, right? But this is what God has done for his people. This is how amazing his power and glory and love for his people are, and the impotence of counterfeit gods. And We read also that even Moses is very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. You see, God is sovereign not only over the Pharaoh's heart, but he's also sovereign over the people's heart in all of Egypt. And he blesses his people in this way with great plunders. They're going out. He provides richly for them. It's like they got a bunch of back pay for all those 400 years of slavery they've endured. It's a great reversal of their situation. They were once despised slaves in Egypt. They once stunk in the eyes of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now the Egyptians favor them, respect them, and shower them with precious metals. But how great is our God? How great is he in the salvation of his people that he not only frees them from slavery, but richly provides for them. And beloved, isn't this what he does for us in Christ as well? In such a greater way, we were once in bondage to sin and death and the tyranny of the devil, the Bible says. But God has freed us from our bondage through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reversed our fortunes in Christ. We were destined for hell. We deserve God's just wrath because of our sins. But Jesus, God's only begotten Son, bore God's wrath in our place on the cross. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And in Christ, we've gone from wrath to riches. Even as we heard a moment ago, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have the wealth of the eternal riches of the new heavens and new earth laid up for us. And so let us not lay up our treasures in, you know, on this earth and put all our hope and money and riches on this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. We have a glorious eternal inheritance, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so we see that pictured here in this great plunder. And so don't fret about the prosperity of the wicked in this life. The wicked will get their comeuppance in the final judgment, and we will inherit the new creation. But notice, secondly, a just payback here. Not only do we see a great reversal, but we see a just payback. Notice verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt." Now, if you remember from the last text we saw in this series a couple Sundays ago, that it seemed at the end of chapter 10 that Moses was banished from the Pharaoh's presence, and now he's gone. And so you may be wondering, when you get to this verse, to whom is Moses speaking here? Wasn't he just banished from Pharaoh's presence once and for all after the ninth plague? Well, it seems to be the case that Moses is still in the presence of Pharaoh. It's not until verse 8 that Moses then leaves Pharaoh's presence. But before he leaves, God reveals to Moses the 10th plague so that he can announce it to Pharaoh. And it's as if while leaving, Moses turns to Pharaoh and says, "Oh, by the way, one more thing before I go." And notice what the Lord says. "About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Because Pharaoh won't let Israel go out of Egypt, Yahweh says, I will go out into Egypt." In other words, God isn't going to send frogs this time, or mosquitoes or flies, as terrible as those plagues were. He's not going to send hail or locusts, as terrible as that was. He's not going to work through Moses or Aaron. Rather, God himself will be the one who goes out into Egypt and brings about this plague. God's presence is good news for his redeemed people, but God's presence is terrifying news for his enemies. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And notice that it's announced that he'll go out when? Well, it says at midnight. But why midnight? Well, more literally, it says in the middle of the night. But why the middle of the night and why not the middle of the day? Well, for one, everyone would be home at night. And also remember from the ninth plague that the nighttime was an especially fearful time for ancient Near Eastern cultures. They didn't have street lights or flashlights, especially on smartphones like we do today. No one traveled at night in these days, something we just simply take for granted, right? We're going on a road trip in about a week, and you know, we've never driven through the night, but some of y'all are crazy enough to do that. And you can do that because you've got cars, you got headlights. But would you do that if you had no light at all? No, you'd be staying put. No one traveled at night. The city gates were shut. It was very dangerous to be traveling at night. You could easily be robbed or treated violently by others in the middle of the night. It was a fearful time. And even more, remember, as we've seen, that Egypt believed that at night their chief god, Amun-Ra, had, when the sun set, because he was the sun god, when the sun set, they believed that he had descended into the underworld to defeat the celestial serpent Death. And thus Ra is no longer protecting his people at night. He's preoccupied. He's busy with his own problems. On the other hand, God's people never need to fear the night because, as the psalmist says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't that comforting to know? Children, you can be comforted to know that when you go to sleep at night, that God is always watching over you. He doesn't sleep like your mommy and daddy do. He's always awake. He never sleeps, and he is protecting you and all his people at every moment, even when we sleep at night. He's going to protect his own people, even at night here. But here he also declares just war on his and his people's enemies. Here Yahweh himself is going to go out against Egypt in the middle of the night. And what's going to happen? Well, notice what he says in verse 5, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. As we said, this tenth plague is the final death blow. It's the climactic plague of them all. Especially when you consider the significance of the firstborn in ancient Near Eastern culture. The firstborn son in ancient Near Eastern culture was very significant. It was the position of preeminence. Only sons received an inheritance in those days, and the firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance. Now, my firstborn son loves that, but I always tell him we don't live in the ancient Eastern culture, so don't get your hopes up. But he was also the primary one who was to be the heir to whatever power the father had and who would one day come to rule in the name of the father. And the firstborn son was a treasured possession to a parent. I'll never forget the time I held my firstborn son. Parents always remember, especially vividly, that first kid they have, right? It's not that we don't love all of our kids, not all precious to us, but that first one, it's like, wow, I actually have a kid. They're actually going to let me take this home. And it's an amazing, it's a wild experience. It's just an emotionally moving time. And of course, all of our children are precious to us. But the Lord is going to bring about just retribution in the 10th plague here. As we read in Psalm 78, he struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength. And also remember that Pharaoh is considered to be the son of their chief deity, Amun-Ra. And Pharaoh's firstborn son is the heir to the throne, who will one day be considered the son of Ra. Furthermore, Pharaoh, as we've seen, was also considered to be Ra incarnate. And he can do nothing, we see here, to save his own son from Yahweh. But at first glance, this seems a bit over the top. We might ask, why is the Lord going after all the firstborn sons of Egypt? And why not just Pharaoh's firstborn son? Well, when you consider these things in light of the relationship that Israel had to God and the 400 years leading up to this, you can see that this is just retribution for Egypt. Do you remember what God first told Moses in Exodus 4? To say to Pharaoh, where he revealed the special relationship that Israel had to God. We read in Exodus 4 that the Lord said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." You see, Israel was God's firstborn son. And think of how Pharaoh in Egypt has treated Israel, God's firstborn son, for 400 years. Pharaoh and the Egyptians enslaved them and made their life utterly miserable. And when they were blessed by God with fruitfulness, even in their slavery, think about how we read in Exodus 1 that the Pharaoh ordered the midwives to kill all the sons of Israel as they were born. And then when the midwives refused, remember how he then commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile River. And those weren't just Israel's children. Those were God's children. And just as the Egyptians were complicit in that genocide, so too they will suffer the just punishment for their sins. You see, Pharaoh wasn't the only one guilty of oppression of God's people. For his orders to be carried out, it would have required the willing cooperation of his own court officials, regional administrators, military general officers and lesser officers, and civilians of all ranks and types. Furthermore, God has been warning Pharaoh from the beginning, "Let my son go that he may serve me." And what did Pharaoh do instead? Well, he made their slavery even more bitter. He took away their straw and ordered them to make the same quota of bricks. And when they failed to do the impossible, he beat them. And so Pharaoh has murdered countless sons of Israel and brutally oppressed God's firstborn son, and the Egyptians have been complicit. And so God is giving Pharaoh just retribution. This is a measure-for-measure punishment. And even though many would have been infants, they wouldn't have all been infants. This would have been the firstborn son in the household, whether they're an infant or in their 50s or 60s. But even though some of them would have been infants, we have to remember that even infants have original sin in Adam, as God's word teaches in Romans chapter 5. No one is born into this world truly innocent. God would be perfectly just to judge everyone because of their guilt in Adam and their corrupt sin nature that they are conceived with. And so God is just here. Every breath that we breathe, every breath that our children breathe, is a gift of mercy from God, undeserved. He would be perfectly just to judge us all in hell because of our sins. What should surprise us, we'll see in a bit, is not that God is just in punishing sin, but that he is merciful to save sinners, as we'll see shortly. But we might ask then, but what about the cattle? Why the cattle? Well, remember that the Egyptians worshiped their gods through these cows. Cows were objects of veneration. And so this is one final death blow to the counterfeit gods of Egypt. And this judgment that God brings upon Egypt brings about great mourning and lament. Notice verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." No doubt there was great mourning throughout the land. I mean, could you imagine if a person died in every household in Regina all in a single night? We read in the next chapter, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is the saddest night in human history. A parent's worst nightmare is to find their child dead. And this is every household in Egypt. And this cry is not only one of great mourning, but also a loud cry for help while under great duress. In other words, the people of Egypt, they'll cry out to their gods, and their gods will not answer. Why? Because as Psalm 115 puts it, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear. See, the gods of the nations are worthless idols. And this contrasts with what we heard earlier in Exodus 2, where we read that the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Beloved, God hears. God remembers. God sees. And God knows. Whatever sorrow or suffering you go through in this life. So where do you turn for help when you are in distress? To whom do you cry out? Do you turn to work to feel significant? Do you seek to escape through entertainment? Do you turn to alcohol to numb the pain? Do you go on social media to distract yourselves or find significance? Do you simply suck it up and just try harder in your own strength? Whatever you turn to, if it's anything other than the one true God, first and foremost, it's a worthless idol that will always let you down in the end, ultimately. And so, beloved, turn to God for help. Cry out to Him, as Psalm 115 goes on and says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And He will be your help and shield. And He will hear you." And we have all the more reason to be confident that God hears us when we cry out to Him. Why do we have all the more confidence? Well, because we have Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as our mediator and great high priest at the Father's right hand. As Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to find help in time of need." And so cry out to God in Christ in all of your sorrows in this life, and know that He hears you and remembers His covenant of grace that He has made with you in Christ for all who believe. And notice that once again, we see in this passage that God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We've seen a great plunder here, and we've seen a just retribution, a just payback. And notice third, then, a gracious promise. Notice verse 7, this interesting verse. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, more literally, it could be translated as, "But among the Israelites, not a dog will stick out its tongue," or "not a dog will move its tongue eagerly against any man or animal." Now, what does that mean? What is God's word saying here? Well, you have to know that dogs were not kind and cute, fluffy animals in the ancient Near East. They wouldn't have been considered man's best friend. Dogs were not domestic pets. They roamed the streets and fed on corpses. They were basically like rats. You know, today we talk about whether someone is a cat person or a dog person, and it's kind of fun to debate which one makes a better pet. I recently went to the Cat Cafe in Regina. Have you heard of this? where you can go and drink coffee and then spend 45 minutes petting and playing with cats. Well, I'm glad my kids had a lot of fun, because I happen to be a dog person. But the Egyptians and most of the ancient Near East were totally cat people. And if you type in the word dogs in your Bible, you'll find some interesting verses. You'll find that dogs come out during times of death and war like vultures. 1 Kings 14 says, "Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it." 1 Kings 21 says, "And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." In Psalm 68, it speaks of God justly repaying Israel's enemies, and it says, "That you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe." So you see, while death and the dogs will have their way in Egypt in this 10th plague, what God's word is saying here is that there will be no death and no dogs in Israel. And furthermore, all of Pharaoh's servants will come and bow down to Moses, saying, "Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." And then as a sign that Moses is the one who's in control now, rather than waiting to be dismissed, he's the one who gets up and leaves on his own accord. And he leaves in hot anger. We might ask why. Well, probably because, as we saw last time, Pharaoh just threatened to kill him the next time he comes into his presence. But it may also be that Moses is frustrated at the recalcitrance of the unrepentant Pharaoh's heart. He would rather bring down a nation than bow the knee to the merciful and sovereign God of Israel. But as one commentator put it, and listen to this, "Those who will not bow to his word must bend to his judgment." Those who will not bow to his word must bend to his judgment. The Lord is patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to trust in Christ. But eventually, he will judge. He will judge people for their sins and for refusing to repent and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But why doesn't Israel fall under God's judgment? Why are they promised to be spared from the 10th plague? Is it because they are better than Egypt? Well, no. Rather, God promises to redeem them according to his sovereign mercy and grace. And the reason the plague won't be enacted until later is because there are some things that Israel must do first. As we'll see in chapter 12, every household must sacrifice a lamb. And every household then must smear the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of every home and stay in their homes. And for those who trust God's gracious promise of redemption and do this, God promises graciously to pass over their household and their firstborn sons will be spared from God's just wrath. And so while God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, there's a sense in which there's no distinction at all. You see, if Israel doesn't do this, God's wrath will fall on them as well. The only thing that keeps them from death and from being food for the dogs is that there's a substitute. There's a substitute for their firstborn sons. It's the blood of the lamb that makes the difference. You see, Israel is no better than the Egyptians ultimately. They too are an idolatrous people. Ultimately, they are wicked sinners themselves, and God reminded them over and over again that he chose them not because they were so lovable, but because he is love. And he sovereignly chose to love them according to unconditional grace and had nothing to do with them. As he says in Deuteronomy 7, as they're about to enter the land, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Why did he choose them? As one person put it, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Why? Because he loved them. Why? Because he loved them. Why? Because he chose to sovereignly love them. And it had nothing to do with anything in them. And we clearly see that Israel is idolatrous and sinful. And what Israel does with all this gold and silver later in Exodus, what does Israel do with all this gold and silver they get? Well, they melt a bunch of it down and turn it into what? A golden calf to worship Yahweh like a bunch of Egyptians. They commit spiritual adultery on their wedding night. And what do they do with Moses, the Lord's prophet and mediator? They despise him, complain about him. And so do they deserve God's favor? No. They themselves also deserve the tenth plague and God's just wrath. And so this promise of redemption is entirely gracious. It's all of God's sovereign grace. And beloved, this is true of us as well who have faith in Christ. None of us deserves God's love. None of us deserves to be redeemed. None of us deserves eternal life. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. If God gave us what we deserved, if he treated us according to justice, we all would be under his wrath forever in hell. But thanks be to God that he set his love upon us in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not because we were holy and blameless that he chose us. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, there's a holy and blameless person. I'm going to choose that person. No. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Beloved, if you are in Christ through faith, it's because God first loved you before the foundation of the world, and he has blessed you in the beloved. And who is the beloved that Paul is talking about? Well, it's the only begotten Son of God, God's own firstborn Son, as it were, God's own treasured possession, who is Jesus Christ. You see, the amazing thing is that God would have been perfectly just to judge us in all our sins, but he purchased our redemption. But as Peter tells us, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And think about that and how it connects with the plague of the firstborn. We have a substitute lamb that is far greater and far more costly than all the lambs that Israel sacrifices in the next chapter and all throughout the history of Israel. God has provided his own beloved Son to be our sacrificial lamb in order to provide not just a temporary redemption, but an eternal redemption. You may be shocked by the justice of God in this passage, but God's justice isn't what should shock us. It shouldn't shock us that God is just and justly punishes sin, that he's a holy God. What should shock us more than anything is his mercy and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should surprise us. As John 3 puts it, for God so loved the world. It's not just that he loved the world, but he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Does that not surprise you? Does that not shock you? Are you surprised by God's grace? Or do you take it for granted? Listen to the way Paul puts it again in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And that's you and me. You see, we are the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, but I would never give up my son to save someone else's son. let alone one who hated me and was in rebellion against me. Yet this is exactly what God the Father did for you and me. And this is what Jesus, his only begotten Son, willingly did for us. Jesus took the curse of the law on himself. He faced death and the dogs in our place. We read a prophetic description of his sufferings on the cross in Psalm 22, where it says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet." You see, whereas God's people are spared from death and the dogs, Jesus was given over to a painful and humiliating death and the dogs in our place. And even more, he bore God's wrath. As he hung on the cross, God went out into the midst of Golgotha and punished his own sin, his own Son in our place. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so it was a great exchange, you see. And that's the only way to be saved from God's wrath. You must trust in Christ's perfect life, his sacrificial death for all your sins on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. And if you do, you are forgiven of all your sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You will not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. And now Christ is risen from the dead. He's ascended to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us and rules over all things for the sake of his church. And he's coming again to judge all of his and our enemies, to right every wrong, to wipe away all tears from our eyes, and to bring us into the glories of the new heavens and new earth. Beloved, how amazing is God's grace? How sweet is the good news of the gospel? How marvelous is God's love for us in Christ? In Christ, you are now a beloved child of God and an heir of eternal life. And you can trust that your heavenly Father will protect you as his precious child and provide all that you need for body and soul and preserve you in your salvation. As Paul says in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Indeed, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And God not only promises us this in his word today, but he signifies and seals these promises to us as we rejoice once again to witness a baptism. And I encourage you all who are baptized here to remember your own baptism and rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sure promises of salvation in him by faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to never take it for granted. Help us to praise you for it, to praise you that you are a just and holy God, and that you have justly punished Christ in our place, so that we might receive your mercy and grace and love. Help us never to take that for granted. And we praise you, Father. We praise you, Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for our salvation. And help us to live lives of holiness. Help us to live lives of gratitude and to obey your law of thankfulness and to walk by the Spirit who dwells within us. And help us to cry out to you, Abba, Father, in all of our times of distress, knowing that you're a good and gracious and faithful Heavenly Father and Almighty God. And so help us to walk by faith and not by sight, looking forward to the return of Christ and sharing the hope within us to those around us. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.